Well, once a month we're in the book of Romans. Today we're in Romans chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. Romans 8, 1 through 4. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your word, this condensed passage which contains so much in such a few words. Lord, we pray that you will show us your ways, that you will teach us your paths, that you will lead us in your truth and teach us. We pray this for you are the God of our salvation, and on you we wait all the day long. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I once pastored a young man who had an appetite for steak. There was a reason for this. His name was Tim, and his father raised and slaughtered cattle. And Tim was raised eating prime cuts of beef as regularly as most others eat hamburger and meatloaf. And Tim told me that one time after he was married, he went to his parents' deep freeze and he got a package of frozen beef for his wife to use to make hamburgers. Now, soon afterward, Tim's mother asked him if he realized that the package which he had taken was the choicest, finest, tenderest cut of prime beef that can be found in the entirety of a beef carcass. They called it the Pike's Peak. I don't know if we call it that here. That's what they called it. His mother was a bit taken back that Tim would have used meat of such high quality to make hamburger. Well, Tim told me it really was good hamburger. Now, I tell you that because many are of the opinion that if you were to compare the Apostle Paul's epistle to a beef carcass, then Romans chapter 8 would be the choicest, finest, tenderest cut of prime beef in it. And we will begin looking at Romans chapter 8 today. With God's help, I will do the best that I can in commenting on this passage. And this passage is so rich, this passage is so full of truth, that I trust that you will be edified and nourished by the sermon today, even if the best that I can do is to make hamburger out of it. But it's a very precious passage. In the first verse of Romans chapter 8, we read the word therefore. Now, I believe that the Apostle Paul used that word at that place to indicate that he was beginning a climactic summary of all that he had written previously in this letter. The Apostle Paul began his letter to the Roman Christians by discussing the sin problem that all people have. And then the Apostle Paul discussed the double cure for that sin problem. The hymn Rock of Ages says, "Be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure." That's what I was raised singing. Another version, I think is more recent, says, "Be of sin the double cure, save me from its guilt and power." Now, both versions are expressing the same thought. Lost sinners have a double problem. Sinners have broken God's law, and therefore they have a bad legal record before God. They are guilty of sin. They are under God's condemnation. They are subject to God's judicial wrath. And their second problem is that they have a bad heart, a heart that is in rebellion against God, a heart that is inclined toward disobeying God. This is the double problem. And Jesus, through his saving work, is the double cure. Our salvation through our saving union with Jesus saves us from the condemning guilt of sin and from the enslaving power of sin. In Christ Jesus, we have a new legal record and a new heart. Now, these two cures are two distinct cures that address two distinct problems. We mustn't confuse them. We mustn't mix them together. At the same time, we mustn't separate them. These two cures always occur together because they are both based on our saving union with Jesus. Jesus never gives someone a new legal record without giving them at the same time a new heart. And Jesus never gives someone a new heart without at the same time giving them a new legal record. Now, someone may say that he wants Jesus to forgive his sins, but he doesn't want Jesus to deliver him from his sinful lifestyle. That probably happens a lot. Someone else may say, a more religious person, that he wants Jesus to deliver him from sinful living, but he does not want Jesus to forgive his sins because, as a matter of pride, he wants to earn his own forgiveness as if that were possible. Jesus says no to both these requests. Salvation is always a double cure. Saving faith is trusting Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation, and that salvation consists in both forgiveness of sins and deliverance from sin. Now, in the earlier chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul first dealt with the doctrine of justification, a doctrine which relates to the forgiveness of sins and the legal aspect of salvation, salvation as it relates to God's law. And the Apostle Paul repeatedly used the language of justification in Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5. And after that, in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul began dealing with the doctrine of sanctification, which relates to deliverance from sin and the moral aspect of salvation, saving your heart. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul spoke about our union with Christ that is symbolized by our baptism with water. And the Apostle Paul said that because of that saving union with Jesus, we are now dead to sinful living and alive to righteous living. And then in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul discussed the Christian's struggle in this life with a remaining remnant of that inner inclination to sin. Even though the Christian has been delivered from the enslaving lordship of sin, remnants of the inclination to sin remain to tempt him in this life. The Christian finds victory in this life, in this continuing struggle with inner temptation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that brings us to Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul both summarized what he had said before and advanced his teaching to a new level. The Apostle Paul began in Romans chapter 8 by describing the legal status of the true Christian. The Apostle Paul first said, "There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." The key word here is condemnation. This is a legal term. And that tells us that the Apostle Paul is here referring to the legal aspect of salvation. Salvation as it relates to God's law. When a judge condemns someone, he declares him guilty. That is the opposite of justification. When a judge justifies someone, he declares him innocent or righteous. When the Apostle Paul said that there is no condemnation to the person who is in Christ Jesus, that was a negative backdoor way of saying that a person who is in Christ Jesus is justified. Now, the second thing to notice here is the use of the word now. The word now indicates that this new legal status is immediate. There is now no condemnation to the one who is in Christ Jesus. It is a complete reality at this very moment. A person doesn't have to wait until the end of this life to see if he is justified because his good works outweigh his bad works, or if he is condemned because his bad works outweigh his good works. You know, that's the way many people think about salvation. They think that they won't know and they can't know if they will spend eternity as a justified person or as a condemned person until this life is over. That's not what the Apostle Paul said. The Apostle Paul said, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the third thing to notice here is the use of the little word no. The word no, as in no condemnation. That little word indicates that the legal status of justification is perfectly complete. The Apostle Paul didn't say that the person who is in Christ Jesus is mostly justified, or that the person who is in Christ Jesus only has a smidgen of remaining condemnation, or that the person who is in Christ Jesus has been washed almost as white as snow. He didn't say that. The Apostle Paul said that there is absolutely no condemnation, not one iota, not one molecule, not one single scrap to those who are in Christ Jesus. All of a Christian's guilt, 100% of it, has been erased, removed, and buried in the depths of the sea. Now, the fourth thing to notice here is that this is true of all those who are in a saving union with Jesus Christ, a saving union that we experience as our faith in Jesus alone for our salvation. The Apostle Paul was here describing the legal status that gets a person into heaven. He was describing the legal ticket or the legal key, the legal ticket or key that gets you into the door of heaven. This is the perfect and complete righteousness that only Jesus can provide for us based on his saving work in our place and on our behalf. Now, Jesus accomplished this through what some call the great exchange. The great exchange. Now, what is that? Well, Jesus accepted responsibility for the guilt of the Christian's sins and then suffered the punishment for that guilt through his suffering and death on the cross. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus accepted the responsibility for the guilt of our sin. And Jesus then bore the punishment for that sin. He paid the penalty in full. It is finished. And Jesus then gives those who believe in him forgiveness based on his atoning work in their place. That is one half of the great exchange. The other half of the great exchange has to do with Jesus' legal record of perfect obedience. Jesus never once sinned in thought, word, or deed. Though tempted by the devil with the full force of his diabolical ability, Jesus never once sinned. Though obeying the will of his heavenly Father meant submitting to the painful and shameful death of the cross, Jesus never once sinned. Jesus has a perfect legal record before God. And Jesus imputes this perfect legal record to all those who believe in him. Jesus reckons this perfect legal standing of righteousness to all who believe in him. He is our righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the great exchange. Jesus receives our guilt and we receive his righteousness. So the Apostle Paul begins chapter 8 with this wonderful statement about the Christian's justification. The Christian's legal status before God is right now, at this very moment, perfect and complete, based on the Christian's saving union with Jesus and Jesus' saving work. Now, at this point, the Apostle Paul began talking about the other aspect of salvation, and that is sanctification. Remember, justification is the cure for our bad legal standing before God, and sanctification is the cure for our morally bad hearts. In justification, Jesus forgives our sins. In sanctification, Jesus delivers us from the power of sin. Justification is the legal action through which Jesus pays the full legal price necessary to open to us the gates of heaven. Sanctification is the saving work through which Jesus prepares us for living in heaven where there is no sin. Justification and sanctification are distinct aspects of salvation, but what they have in common is that they're both based on our saving union with Jesus. So in our text, the Apostle Paul said that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, those who are justified are also those who are sanctified, because both justification and sanctification are saving effects of the believer's saving union with Jesus. Now, some of you with modern translations of the Bible may be a little puzzled at this point, because your Bible says nothing in verse 1 about walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, all translations have that statement about walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit in verse 4, but not all have it in verse 1. Now, I think that the Apostle Paul's flow of thought is clearer with the statement in both verse 1 and verse 4, but having it only in verse 4 doesn't change what the Apostle Paul was saying. Yet I believe that the true text does have this statement in both verses, because that is what we find in the majority of the surviving ancient Greek New Testament manuscripts. There is a large consensus on the true text in the majority of the surviving ancient Greek manuscripts. And I believe that this general consensus among the majority of these ancient manuscripts is the means by which God has preserved for us the original inspired text. Chapter 1, paragraph 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith says that the original text of God's inspired word was, quote, by God's singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. By God's singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. And I believe that God did this by preserving the original text in the majority, and usually the vast majority, of the surviving ancient Greek New Testament manuscripts. I accept what is called the majority text reading. And on that basis, I believe that the statement about walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, belongs in verse 1 as well as in verse 4. That's what the majority of the Greek manuscripts say. Now, I think that we all know what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he spoke about walking in a certain way. The Apostle Paul used walking as a metaphor for living one's daily life. Our walk is the way we live from day to day. And the Apostle Paul used the word flesh to refer to that inner inclination towards sin that all humanity has inherited from Adam, from fallen Adam. To walk according to the flesh is to live in a way consistent with this spirit of rebellion. To walk according to the flesh is to submit to sinful appetites. To walk according to the flesh is to use one's body, heart, and mind as instruments of sinful activity. Now, in contrast, to walk according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is to live in ways consistent with the influence of the indwelling Holy Spirit and consistent with the new heart that the Holy Spirit has given us in Christ. Now, our text goes on to tell us how our saving union with Jesus enables us to live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In verse 2, we read about two laws: the law of the Spirit of life in Christ and the law of sin and death. Now, in this context, the word law is used to refer to a principle or rule that works with a certain power and works according to a certain pattern. Verse 2 tells us about one law that overrides another opposing law. Now, let me illustrate this by explaining how an airplane flies. The law of gravity gives an airplane weight and keeps the airplane on the ground. Yet an airplane can fly because the law of aerodynamic lift can overcome the law of gravity. You see, when air flows over a wing that's curved on the top, the air flows faster over the top of the wing than it flows over the bottom of the wing. And according to the law of aerodynamic lift, this causes an upward force on the wing. When the force of the lift pulling up on the wing becomes greater than the force of gravity pulling down on the airplane, then the airplane is able to fly. In this way, the law of aerodynamic lift frees the airplane from the law of gravity. Well, we have something analogous here in our text. In verse 2, the Apostle Paul talks about two laws: the law of sin and death, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. One of these laws overcomes the other. Now, here's how the law of sin and death operates. Sin is an act of rebellion against God. The sinner wants to separate him from God as his source of authority so that the sinner can do whatever is right in his own eyes. Yet God is also the source of the sinner's life. God is also the sustainer of the sinner's life. So when the sinner, through rebellion, cuts himself off from God as his authority figure, the sinner is also cutting himself off from God as the source and sustainer of all life. Thus, the wages of sin is death. And that is the law of sin and death. Now, the opposing law that can overcome the law of sin and death is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit is able to overcome the law of sin and death with life by working faith in the sinner's heart and thus uniting the sinner to Christ as the sinner's source of salvation. By working faith in the sinner's heart, the Spirit applies to the sinner the redemption accomplished by Christ. And verses 3 and 4 go on to explain how this law of the Spirit works. The law of the Spirit is able to accomplish what the moral law of God could not do, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments can't do this. The moral law of God can tell a person what he should do and what he should not do. But the moral law of God cannot save a sinner from God's judgment. The law of God is limited by the weakness of the flesh, a reference to a sinner's rebellious nature that is inclined towards sinning. The moral law cannot forgive sins once they have been committed. The moral law can only condemn them. The moral law cannot give the sinner a new heart. The moral law can tell a sinner what he should do. But the moral law cannot give a sinner the moral ability or even the desire to do what he should do. And the moral law cannot forgive a sinner for doing what he shouldn't have done. And what the law could not do, because of the weakness of the flesh. God did by sending his Son. The triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, working together through the one divine nature, planned in eternity past this work of salvation that was to be accomplished within history. God the Father sent God the Son into the world to save sinners. God the Son took to himself a human body and soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was born of her, a sinful daughter of fallen Adam, and yet he was born without sin. He was born without sin, and yet, according to our text, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus was born not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Apostle Paul was threading a theological needle here with this carefully worded statement. Jesus was a morally pure human with no inner inclination towards sinning. Yet Jesus in his humanity was subject to the suffering that is in this world, the suffering that has resulted from the fall of humanity into sin. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 2, says that God the Son took, quote, upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. He was totally without sin, but he was subject to hunger and thirst. He was subject to weariness and pain. He was subject to other natural infirmities that are part of this fallen world. Jesus, in his humanity, had to be able to suffer human suffering in order to accomplish the purpose for which God had sent him. God the Father sent God the Son into the world, our text says, on account of sin. That is, on account of the sin problem. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came here on account of sin. And Jesus accomplished this purpose by, our text says, condemning sin in the flesh. Now, sinful humans cannot save themselves because of the weakness of the flesh, because of their sinfulness. Yet sinlessly pure Jesus was able to accomplish salvation through his flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh, through the flesh of Jesus. Jesus accomplished salvation through his morally pure human nature that endured the suffering of the cross. Now, our text mentions one aspect of the salvation that Jesus accomplished through his death on the cross. Our text says that Jesus condemned sin. What does it mean that Jesus condemned sin? Well, verse 1 tells us that Jesus saved us from condemnation. Condemnation as a legal declaration of guilt. Jesus saved us from that. The same Jesus who saved us from condemnation as a legal declaration also condemned the sin that was enslaving us in the sense of executing judgment upon it by taking away its enslaving power over us. We had been estranged from God by our sin. We had been legally alienated from God by our sin. We had been given over to our sins. We had been given over to a rebellious spirit. Jesus paid the ransom price for our sins and then applied the payment to our lives through the saving work of his Holy Spirit. Jesus earned the right to free us from our enslavement to sinful living. And he did so by giving us new hearts with God's law written upon them. This is how Jesus condemned sin as the controlling power in our lives. Jesus judged sin by taking away its power to dominate us. Our rebellious hearts have been transformed into hearts that desire to please God by obeying God's moral law. Thus, truly converted Christians are those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Christian, as he is progressively sanctified in this life, is more and more fulfilling the righteous requirements of God's moral law. He is more and more living life as God said life should be lived. And one day, every true Christian will reach the goal of living life totally according to the Spirit and totally untainted by the sinful flesh. When will that be? At death, the Christian soul is made perfect in holiness. That is our destiny. And we should live each day as a step toward that final destiny. Now, this is a rich passage that goes beyond the milk of the Word to the solid food that is meant for the spiritually mature. This passage spiritually nourishes us by giving us a greater appreciation of salvation as the double cure. Jesus has both saved us from condemnation and condemned the sin that was enslaving us. To use the language of Psalm 63, may your soul be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and may your mouth praise your God and Savior with joyful lips. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is our double cure. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to wait to know if we are justified or condemned, that there is now, right at this moment, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that we now at this moment can experience the freeing power of the work of Jesus that frees us from enslavement to sinful living. Oh, Lord, enable us to more and more enjoy this liberty as we anticipate the day when that liberty too will be perfect and complete. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.